Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 1, verses 19 through 51. It's printed there in your bulletin so you can follow along as I read. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After he comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teachers, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, 'I saw you under the fig tree,' do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this scene from John's gospel that we will meditate on together this morning. We pray that your Spirit would open our minds and hearts to the truths that we need to hear and be transformed by, and that in hearing and obeying, we will bring glory to your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Well, for the last several weeks, I've begun my sermons with illustrations from history and literature.
that help highlight the themes of the passage we'll explore. But this morning, I'd like to do something a bit different, to introduce you to the mindset I'd like you to adopt as we take our first steps into John's gospel here together. My goal is to put you in a state of mind that we should all be in this time of year, no matter our age. It's a state of wonder. When you hear that word wonder, what comes to mind? It's the kind of word that most people immediately think they know what it means, but few can actually define it if pressed. The Oxford Dictionary is helpful. It defines wonder as a feeling of surprise mingled with admiration caused by something beautiful, unexpected, unfamiliar, or inexplicable. We adults would likely agree that wonder is something more often found in children, especially this time of year. After all, most of us have lived long enough and experienced enough of this fallen world to become cynical, jaded, and feel like we've seen it all. It's easy to blame the unbelieving world and the way they've hijacked our season of Advent or Christmas with their incessant consumerism and the constant cacophony of secular holiday music we're forced to listen to, from gift stores to restaurants to grocery stores and everywhere in between. But John's gospel takes us into a world of wonder. So we need to be re-enchanted with the truths of God's creation and story before we explore it together. And for that type of thing, we need to call in an expert. And there's no better candidate than the English author, philosopher, Christian apologist, poet, journalist, and literary critic G.K. or Gilbert Keith Chesterton. In his book, Orthodoxy, he reflects on the contrast between how children and adults see the world. Children, he writes, have abounding vitality. They can be fierce and free in spirit, and therefore they want things repeated. They cry out, "Do it again." And the grown-up repeats the thing until he is nearly dead. Chesterton says that adults are not strong enough to exult in monotony, not strong enough to see the wonder in what has become familiar. And then he adds this astonishing thought: perhaps God is strong enough. Chesterton puts it this way, quote, "Perhaps God says every morning, 'Do it again,' to the sun, and every evening, 'Do it again,' to the moon. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never grown tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we." Chesterton's point is not that the world is dull, but that we are. We have grown calloused, inattentive, and unimpressed by the glories that surround us every moment. And if that's true of our response to the natural world, it's even more true to our response to the supernatural world, to the wonders that God reveals in Scripture. Every section of our passage this morning is overflowing with deep meaning, metaphor, mystery, fulfillment of prophecy, and new revelation from God. And if we read it with grown-up dullness, we'll miss the sheer wonder of who Jesus is and what God is doing here. So this morning, before we step into the text, I want to invite you to set aside the weariness of adulthood and to take up the holy curiosity of a child. Let us come to John the way a child comes to Christmas morning, not with boredom, but with enthusiastic expectation, eager to see what God will do again through his word. With that in mind, let's jump into our passage. It starts with John the Baptist, whom the gospel writer John simply refers to as John. So make sure you have your Johns straight here. John the Baptist is a different John than the gospel writer who's talking about him here. John the Baptist is this eccentric figure dressed in camel hair and a leather belt, and who hangs out in the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan River, about a day's journey from the religious and political center of Israel at Jerusalem. This is significant for a few reasons. First, John is conspicuously dressed like the prophet Elijah, who was described in 1 Kings as wearing clothing made of camel hair with a leather belt and eating locusts and wild honey to sustain himself. John is described in exactly the same way in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, but not here in John. It's likely because John's Gospel is showing John the Baptist as doing more than just appearing as the promised return of Elijah. He's showing him as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. You've already heard that passage read in our Advent reading this morning, but let me read Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 3 again. It reads, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." If you've ever listened to Handel's Messiah, which all of you should, you've heard the beautiful piece of music in that work that features this whole passage for its lyrics. John said that he was this voice prophesied in Isaiah that was calling out not only to Israel, but to the whole world that the glory of the Lord was going to be revealed, beginning in this very place where John was standing, right there in the desert outside the promised land across the Jordan. This was also a significant place because this is the general area where Old Testament Israel had finally crossed the Jordan and come into the promised land after 40 years wandering in the wilderness. As such, John is symbolizing a new beginning for the nation. It was time to re-enter the promised land because the promised Messiah was now being revealed, and he would start right at the Jordan River, where Old Testament Israel had entered the land. This is also why John was baptizing those who came to him. Anytime God was going to be present with his people in a significant or a unique way, he would have them cleanse themselves in preparation for his presence. You might remember that it was Joshua, the successor of Moses, who led the people across the Jordan when they entered the land. In Joshua 3:5, we read this, "Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Anytime God had the people consecrate themselves, it involved washing of clothing, bathing, abstaining from impurity, and various acts of ritual or ceremonial purification. Consecrate was a comprehensive word that essentially meant prepare yourselves by purifying yourselves. And here John the Baptist is doing the same thing. He's ceremonially and symbolically washing the people to prepare them for the coming of the Lord and the re-entry into the promised land. He's calling them to repentance or an inward cleansing of their hearts, their souls, and their minds. John was preparing the way for the Lord by helping the people purify themselves outwardly and inwardly to prepare for the Lord's coming. And don't miss the other meaningful connection here to the original crossing of the Jordan by Israel. I've already mentioned it was Joshua who led them in, and here it was Jesus who was named for the Old Testament Joshua, who would lead them in again. The name Jesus is an English transliteration of the Greek name Jesus, which is the same as the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. All of this is converging here in our passage. We have the people cleansing themselves in anticipation of entering the land with God's presence going with them. We have the prophecy from Isaiah. We have John the Baptist presenting himself as the voice that's calling the people to this preparation and repentance. We have the new Joshua in Jesus starting his ministry at this very place. And I also want to point out that the place where John baptized was no remote desert stream. It was at one of the most important Jordan river crossings. It was a significant trade and travel route that connected the major cities of Jericho and Jerusalem. Pilgrims, merchants, and travelers passed through there constantly. John positioned himself where Israel had once crossed under Joshua and where the nation regularly passed on its way to Jerusalem for their feasts. In other words, John preached at the crossroads of Israel's life and memory, which was the perfect place to announce that the Messiah had come. But this time, the convergence of cleansing, preparation, God's presence, and the entry into the Promised Land are bigger than just the nation of Israel. For in the third paragraph of our passage there in your bulletin, we have John seeing Jesus coming toward him the next day. And what does he say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That kind of language isn't used haphazardly here. It's an indication that the ministry of this long-awaited Messiah or anointed one will be associated not just with the nation of Israel, but with all the nations of the world. For it wasn't just Israel that needed cleansing and repentance. It was all men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. Faithful Jews knew that their scriptures predicted that God's coming servant would be a light to the nations, that he would sprinkle the nations, etc. But John the Baptist puts the idea very clearly and directly here. This Messiah is coming to take away the sins of the world. How so? Well, that wonder is embedded in John's statement as well. He's going to do so by being the Lamb of God. What does that mean, and why would John say that here? Well, you'll remember that before Israel left Egypt and left slavery, God had instituted the Passover feast, where a lamb was sacrificed and its blood was put on the doorposts and the lintel of each house of the Israelites, so that when God's angel of death passed over to kill the firstborn of Egypt, he would pass over the houses with blood on their doorways. As a quick side note, this is another place in Scripture where God deals with households rather than individuals. I won't say more about that here, but just file it away for later pondering. But back to the Passover lamb. Not only would Jesus be killed at the time when Israel had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, he would die as the Passover lamb had died. But his blood would not cover just Israel, but all those from all nations who put their faith in his protective and atoning blood. This lamb reference also ties back to the prophet Isaiah again. For in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant whom God would send was spoken of as a lamb being led to the slaughter. Listen to Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. It reads, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Again, I want you to appreciate all the wonders in this passage. There are so many layers of Old Testament meaning and significance here. Jesus is like a lightning rod for all of the symbols, hopes, fears, failures, and feasts of God's people. And John, the gospel writer, has John the Baptist turn the spotlight on Jesus as he walks onto the stage to take the lead of God's people, atone for their sins, and lead them into the greater promised land, for the whole world would be given to him. But lest I get too far ahead of myself, let's go back to the text. Let me say a couple of more things about John the Baptist before we get to Jesus calling his first disciples. First, we should notice that in John, God was using someone in a significant way who was outside the respected establishment. This was often the case in the Old Testament with men who were called to be prophets or mouthpieces for God. They were often outsiders to the mainstream religious respectable class.
But it's significant that John had gained the attention of the respectable class, for they were the ones who sent their representatives from Jerusalem to ask him who he was and why he was doing what he was doing. They asked him if he was the prophet, because Moses had said that God would send a prophet like him in the future. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him to whom you shall listen." But John the Baptist said, "No, I'm not that guy." They then asked John if he was Elijah. Why? Well, because in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, there was a prophecy that Elijah would return. Malachi 4:5-6 reads this way, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and hearts of children to their fathers." Elijah had been a prophet who called Israel to repentance. And Jesus would later say that John the Baptist actually was the fulfillment of this prophecy about Elijah. But even John himself didn't realize it at the time. So he said, "No, I'm not Elijah either." Instead, he identified himself as the voice in Isaiah that was preparing the people for the coming of the Lord, as we've already covered. And that brings us to Jesus, whom John has already identified as the Lamb of God. But even John didn't know that beforehand. In fact, he makes clear that the whole thing had been revealed to him gradually. Apparently, when God called John to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah by baptizing them, he also told John that the Messiah would come. He would come to John to be baptized, and that when he did, the Holy Spirit would descend on him like a dove to identify him. This is another significant wonder because it ties us back to the very beginning of the creation. For in Genesis 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Here the Holy Spirit hovers again over Jesus and the waters of the Jordan River to again say, in effect, "Let there be light." For as the gospel writer John has already said in this chapter, Jesus was the true light that was coming into the world. And what does Jesus immediately begin doing? He begins gathering his own to himself. He takes on Andrew and his brother Simon, whose name he changes to Peter. He takes on Philip and Nathanael, who dismissively questions the lack of significance of Jesus' hometown. Jesus shows Nathanael his omniscience by the obscure reference to knowing him when he was under the fig tree. It's likely this was a moment when Nathanael was all alone, and perhaps he was even praying for God's deliverance from Rome's domination and for the coming of the Messiah under that tree. Whatever he was doing, he knew that no one else had seen him there, so Jesus' mention of having seen him there blew him away, and he immediately believed that Jesus was who John said he was, the Messiah. And Jesus ends with the final wonder of our passage by saying, essentially, "That impresses you? You're going to see more impressive things than that. You're going to see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That Son of Man title is another Old Testament prophetic reference to the Messiah in Daniel. And of course, the strange image of the ascending and descending angels is a reference back to the story of Jacob, when he had left home to flee his brother Esau's murderous intentions, and God had revealed himself to Jacob in a dream, where Jacob saw angels ascending and descending to and from heaven on a ladder. And when he awoke, he knew God had been in that place, and he named it Bethel, which means house of God. Jesus is saying to Nathanael, "I'm the ladder. I'm the one who's going to open heaven and become the ladder that brings heaven and earth together. I'm the one who's going to join what was previously divided by the Son of Man. I'm the one who's bringing the house of God, the kingdom of God, to earth. See what I mean about John's gospel? It's chock full of wonders, layers, meaning, depth, and significance. Don't miss it. But more importantly, don't miss Jesus, for he's still calling people to himself. Come and see. If you haven't come to him, don't hesitate. You'll miss out on the wonders and the blessings of following the true light, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the suffering servant, the greater Joshua, the greater Moses, the true Israel, the all-knowing King, the Word made flesh, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, and the Prince of Peace.
Let's pray.
Father, thank you for the wonders you have bestowed on us by giving us life, hope, and peace through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we meditate on his coming into our dark world in the humble form of an infant during this season, we would be filled anew with awe and wonder and worship. Make us a people shaped by his light, his goodness, his beauty, and his truth, so that we can carry on the work he entrusted to us of making disciples of all the nations and teaching them to obey all he commanded. We ask all these things in his holy name. Amen.